the necessity of assurance. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe more confidently on the name of the Son of God. 1 John 5:13. Thus, one of its chief designs is to resolve all doubts and to displace them with certainty. That declaration of 5:13 shows that it is of deep importance that the Christian should know he has eternal life, for to be in doubt thereof is to reflect upon the veracity of God, whose word declares that he has, John 5:24. It is to call into question the gracious work of the Spirit within him. It is much to his own spiritual loss. It deprives him of the greatest comfort which any soul can experience in this life, for to be assured that Christ is mine and I am his is a perennial joy and unfailing consolation under the heaviest trial. As one has said, you who are living on perhapses and maybes are living on dust and ashes. Such knowledge as John here treats of inspires confidence. What assurance it gives in prayer to know that I am making requests unto my Father. We can never ask believingly until such be the case. What courage it conveys for meeting temptations. Shall a child of God panic and flee before the devil? It kindles the highest degree of love to know that I know him, cannot but draw out my affections unto him, and cause me to ask, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits unto me? March 1951. Doctrinal preaching, a supreme need. What? Yet another series of doctrinal articles? Yes, and we offer no apology for the same, for though they will not increase the popularity of this magazine, they should increase its value. We do not expect them to be widely welcomed, for our lot is cast in a time when the rank and file of professing Christians will not endure sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 4:3. Yet it is to be duly noted that in the verse immediately preceding, the servant of God is enjoined to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove carnality and worldliness, rebuke hypocrites and graceless professors, exhort unto piety and practical holiness with all long-suffering, ever bearing in mind the infinite patience of God unto your own dullness and tardiness, and doctrine, 2 Timothy 4:2, no matter how unfavorably it be received. Like the beloved apostle, let this writer and every preacher who reads these pages make it his aim to keep back nothing that was, is profitable, Acts 20:20, unto his readers and hearers. Only thus will he faithfully discharge his commission and show himself approved unto his master. It is the studied judgment of this writer, and he is by no means alone therein, that doctrinal preaching is the most pressing need of the churches today. During the past 50 years, a lot has been said about, and much prayer has been made for, a God-sent revival. But it is to be feared that the term is often used very loosely and unintelligently. Unless we are mistaken, if the question were put, a revival of what? A considerable variety of answers would be given. Personally, we would say a revival of old-fashioned piety, of practical godliness, of fuller conformity to the holy image of Christ. The revival we need is a deliverance from that spiritual apathy and laxity which now characterizes the average Christian, a return to self-denial and closer walking with God. A quickening of our graces, and the becoming more faithful in the bringing forth of good works. Whether or not Scripture predicts such a revival, we know not. Two things we are sure of, that whatever the future may hold for this world, God will maintain a testimony unto himself. Psalm 145:4, Matthew 28:20, and preserve a godly seed on earth until the end of human history. Psalm 72:5, Isaiah 27:3, Matthew 16:18. Second, there must be a return to doctrinal preaching before there will be any improvement in practice. Both the teaching of God's Word and the testimony of ecclesiastical history testify clearly to the deep importance and great value of doctrinal instruction and the lamentable consequences of a prolonged absence of the same. Doctrinal preaching is designed to enlighten the understanding, to instruct the mind, to inform the judgment. It is that which supplied motives to gratitude and furnishes incentives unto good works. There can be no soundness in the faith if the fundamental articles of the faith be not known and, in some measure at least, understood. Those fundamental articles are denominated the first principles of the oracles of God, Hebrews 5:12, or basic truths of Scripture, and are absolutely necessary unto salvation. The divine inspiration and authority of the Holy Scriptures, the ever-blessed Trinity in unity, John 17:3, the two natures united in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 John 2:22 and 4:3, his finished work and all-sufficient sacrifice, Hebrews 10:14, the fall resulting in our lost condition, Luke 19:10, regeneration, John 3:3, gratuitous justification, Galatians 5:4. These are some of the principal pillars which support the temple of truth and without which it cannot stand. Of old God complained, "My people are destroyed, cut off, for lack of knowledge," Hosea 4:6, and declared, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst," Isaiah 5:13. When he promised, "I will give you pastors according to mine heart," he described the same as those which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding, Jeremiah 3:15. And that knowledge is communicated first and foremost by a setting forth of the glorious doctrines of divine revelation. Doctrinal Christianity is both the ground and the motive of practical Christianity, for it is principle and not emotion or impulse, which is the dynamic of the spiritual life. It is by the truth that men are illuminated and directed. O, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Psalm 43:3. We are saved by a knowledge of the truth, John 17:3, 1 Timothy 2:4, and by faith therein, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We are made free by the truth, John 8:32. We are sanctified by the truth, John 17:17. Our growth in grace is determined by our growth in the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1:2 and 3:18. It is mercy and truth that preserve us, Psalm 61:7, Proverbs 21:28. Understanding shall keep thee, Proverbs 2:11. Pertinently is the inquiry made, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalm 11:3. The Hebrew word for foundations occurs only once more in the Old Testament, namely in Isaiah 19:10, where it is rendered, "And they shall be broken in the purposes thereof." as it is from our purposes that our plans and actions proceed, so it is from the first principles of the Word that its secondary truths are derived, and upon them both precepts are based. The principles of religion are the foundations on which the faith and hope of the righteous are built. Matthew Henry. While those foundations cannot be totally and finally removed, yet God may suffer them to be so relatively and temporarily. In such case, the righteous should not give way to despair, but instead betake themselves unto prayer. Some things the righteous ones may do and should do when men are attempting to undermine and sap the foundation articles of religion. They should go to the throne of grace, to God in His holy temple, who knows what is doing, and plead with Him to put a stop to the designs and attempts of such subverters of foundations, and they should endeavor to build one another up on their most holy faith. J. Gill. During the past century, there was an increasingly marked departure from doctrinal preaching. Creeds and confessions of faith were disparaged and regarded as obsolete. The study of theology was largely displaced by engaging the mind with science, psychology, and sociology. The cry was raised, "Give us Christ," and not Christianity, and many superficial minds concluded that such a demand was both a spiritual and a pertinent one. In reality, it was an absurdity, an imaginary distinction without any vital difference. A scriptural concept of Christ in His theanthropic person, His mediatorial character, His official relation to God's elect, His redemptive work for them, can be formed only as He is contemplated in His essential Godhead, His unique humanity, His covenant headship, and as the prophet, priest, and king of His church. Sufficient attention has not been given to that repeated expression, the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9, which comprehends the whole teaching of Scripture concerning His wondrous person and His so great salvation. Nor has due weight been given to those words, the mystery of Christ, Colossians 4:3, which refer to the deep things revealed of Him in the Word of Truth. The most conclusive evidences for the divine origin of Christianity, as well as the chief glory, appear in its doctrines, for they cannot be of human invention. The ineffable and incomprehensible Trinity in unity, the incarnation of the Son of God, the death of the Prince of Life, that His obedience and sufferings satisfied divine justice and expiated our offenses, the Holy Spirit making the believer His temple, and our union with Christ are sublime and lofty truths, holy and mysterious, which far surpass the highest flight of finite reason. There is perfect harmony in all the parts of the doctrine of Christ. Therein a full discovery is made of the manifold wisdom of God, the duties required of us, the motives which prompt thereto. It is in perceiving the distinct parts and aspects of truth, their relation to one another, their furtherance of a common cause, their magnifying of the Lord of glory, that the excellence and beauty of the whole are apparent. It is because many apprehend only detached fragments of the same that some things in it appear to be inconsistent to them. What is so much needed is a view and a grasp of the whole, acquired only by diligent and persevering application. There is much preaching, but sadly little teaching. It is the task of the teacher to declare all the counsel of God, to show the relation of one part of it to another, to present the whole range of truth. Thereby will the hearer's mental horizon be widened, his sense of proportion promoted, and the beautiful harmony of the whole be demonstrated. It is his business not only to avow, but to evince, not simply to affirm, but to establish what he affirms. Of the apostles we read that he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must need have suffered and risen again from the dead. Acts 17:2-3. He was eminently qualified for such a task, both by nature and by grace. He was not only a man of God, but a man of genius and learning. He made considerable use of his reasoning faculty. He did not ask his hearers to believe anything that he averred without evidence, but furnished a proof of what he taught. He usually preached on the basic and essential doctrines of the gospel, which he felt ought to be verified by plain and conclusive reasoning. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Acts 18:4-19. Because such reasoning may be abused, it does not follow that it should have no place in the pulpit. To reason fairly is to draw correct consequences from right principles, or to adduce clear and convincing arguments in support thereof. In order to reason lucidly and effectively upon the truth of a proposition, it is usually necessary to explain it, then to produce arguments in support of it, and finally to answer objections against it. That is the plan Paul generally follows, as is evident from both the Acts and his epistles. When he preached upon the existence of God, the first and fundamental truth of all religion, he reasoned simply, yet impressively. Forasmuch, then, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Acts 17:29. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Romans 1:20. When he enforced the doctrine of human depravity, he proved it first by a lengthy description of the character and conduct of the whole heathen world, and then by quotations from the Old Testament, and concluded, "We have before proved both Jews and the Gentiles that they are all under sin." Romans 3:9. It is the teacher's task to explain, to prove, and then to apply, for hearts are reached through the understanding and conscience. When he appeared before Felix, the apostle reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and a judgment to come so powerfully that the Roman governor trembled. Acts 24:25. But alas, solid reasoning, exposition of Scripture, doctrinal preaching are now largely things of the past. Many were and still are all for what they term experience, rather than a knowledge of doctrine, and today we behold the deplorable effects of the same, for our generation lacks even a theoretical knowledge of the truth. That which was termed experimental and practical preaching displaced theological instruction, and thus the grand fundamentals of the gospel were brought into contempt. No wonder that popery has made such headway in the countries once Protestant. It may be that satanic system will yet prevail more awfully. If it does, none will be able to overthrow it by any experiences of their own. Nothing but sound doctrinal preaching will be of any use. No wonder either that practical godliness is also at such a low ebb, for the root which produces it has been unwatered and has withered. Where there is not the doctrine of faith, the obedience of faith cannot be expected. On the other hand, doctrine without practice, or a mere theoretical and speculative knowledge of things, unless reduced to practice, is of no avail. Doctrine and practice should go together, and in order both to know and to do the will of God, instruction in doctrine and practice is necessary, and the one bringing first light will lead to the other. J. Gill. That is the order in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable first for doctrine and then for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Thus Paul exhorted Timothy, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." 1 Timothy 4:16. So too he enjoined Titus, "This is a faithful saying, and these things," namely the doctrines of verses 3 through 7, "I will that thou affirm constantly, that in order that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." Chapter 3, verse 8. Alas, very, very few now preach the doctrine of Christ in all its parts and branches, in all its causes and effects, in all its bearings and dependences. Yet there can be no better furniture for the spiritual mind than right and clear apprehensions thereof. Our preservation from error lies therein. Our spiritual fruitfulness depends thereon. Doctrine is the mold into which the mind is cast. Romans 6:17. From which it receives its impressions, as the nature of the seed sown determines what will be the harvest. So the substance of what is preached is seen in the lives of those who sit regularly under it. Where are the purity, the piety, the zeal, that close walking with God and uprightness before men which were so pronounced in Christendom during the 16th and 17th centuries? Yet the preaching of the Reformers and the Puritans was principally doctrinal, and under God it produced such a love of the truth that thousands willingly suffered persecution and great privations and hazarded their lives rather than repudiate the doctrines and ordinances of Christ. To say it matters not what a man believes so long as his practice is good is utterly erroneous. Indifference to the truth betrays a heart that is not right with God. It also requires to be pointed out that those men whose ministry was most owned and used of God during last century were those who followed in the steps of the Puritans, C.H. Spurgeon, Caesar Malan, Robert Murray McChaney, and the great leaders of the Scottish Free Church disruption gave a prominent place to doctrinal instruction in all of their preaching. An observant eye will soon perceive that there is a distinct spirit which attends different types of preaching, manifesting itself more or less plainly in the regular attenders thereof. There is a solidity and soberness, a stability and a godly fear seen in real Calvinists, which is not found among Arminians. There is an uprightness of character in those who espouse the truth, which is lacking in those who imbibe error. Where the sovereignty of God is denied, there will be no holy awe of Him. Where the total depravity of man is not insisted upon, pride and self-sufficiency will obtain. Where the impotence of the natural man is not stressed, there will be no dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Where the holy demands of God are not maintained, there will be the absence of its effects on the heart and life. Thus may we judge and determine the truth of preaching. Whatsoever doctrine doth depress and humble men and advance the glory of God is true. It answers the main design of the gospel, which all centers in this, that man is to be laid low and God to be exalted as the chief cause. It pulls man from his own bottom and transfers all the glory man would challenge into the hands of God. It lays man in the dust at God's footstool. That doctrine which crosses the main design of the gospel and encourages pride in man is not a spark from heaven. No flesh must glory in God's presence. 1 Corinthians 1:29. The doctrine of justification by works is thrown down by the apostle with this very argument as a thunderbolt. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by the law of faith, Romans 3:27, that is, by the doctrine of the gospel. Boasting would be introduced by ascribing regeneration to nature, as much as it is excluded by denying justification by works. The doctrine of the gospel would contradict itself to usher in boasting with one hand while it thrust it out with the other. Our Savior gave this rule long ago, that the glorifying of God is the evidence of truth in persons. He that seeketh his, God's, glory that sent him, the same is true. John 7:18. By the same reason also in things and in doctrines. Stephen Charnock, Works, Volume 3, 240. October 1952. Why Christians love one another. That of which 1 John 3:14 treats as a peculiar love for those saved by Christ. To love the Redeemer and His redeemed is congenial to the spiritual life which has been communicated to their renewed souls. It is a fruit of that holy disposition which the Spirit has wrought in them. It must be distinguished from what is so often mistermed love in the natural realm, which consists only of sentimentality and amiability. The regenerate love the brethren, not because they are affable and genial, or because they give them a warm welcome to their circle. They love the brethren, not because they deem them wise or orthodox, but because of their godliness, and the more their godliness is evidenced, the more will they love them. And hence they love all the godly, no matter what be their denominational connections. They love those whom Christ loves. They love them for His sake, because they belong to Him. Their love is a spiritual, disinterested, and faithful one, which seeks the good of its object, which sympathizes with them in their spiritual trials and conflicts, which bears them up in their prayers before the throne of grace, which unselfishly shows kindness unto them, which admonishes and rebukes when that be necessary. April 1947. Brotherly love. The maintenance of brotherly love tends in various ways to the spiritual blessing of the church, the honor of the gospel, and the comfort of believers. The exercise thereof is the best testimony to the world of the genuineness of our profession. The cultivation and manifestation of Christian affection between the people of God is a far more weighty argument with unbelievers than any apologetics. Believers should conduct themselves towards each other in such a way that no button or pin is needed to label them as brethren in Christ. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. John 13:35. It should be made quite evident that their hearts are knit together by a bond more intimate, spiritual, and enduring than any which mere nature can produce. Their deportment unto each other should be such as not only to mark them as fellow disciples, but as Christ says, my disciples, reflecting his love. October 1936. Give Antichrist a rest. Posing as an angel of light, Satan is occupying many with the affairs of earth under the pretext of there being so many heralds of the nearness of Christ's return. The alarming international situation, distressing conditions in the political and social realms, the decadence of Protestantism, and the advances of Romanism are appealed to, just as they were a century ago, as proofs that the Lord is at the very door. There is nothing in such a teaching that edifies the soul or promotes a closer walk with God. On the contrary, an absorption with such matters, instead of drawing the affections unto things above and purifying the mind, drags down the one and defiles the other. If such speakers and writers would give the Antichrist a long rest and preach Christ, it would be far better. All this emotional and sensational claptrap on the signs of the times will neither hasten nor retard Christ's return by a single moment. July 1947. On persevering grace. There has been a deplorable lack of scriptural balance in the presentation of this subject. Calvinists have thrown their emphasis almost entirely upon God's preservation of his people, whereas Arminians have insisted only upon the necessity for their persevering. Since the great majority of our readers have been influenced far more by the former than the latter, let us point out first that God's Word teaches both. While it must be insisted upon that it is the power of God and that alone which preserves the saints from apostasy, total and final, and not in any degree their own grace, wisdom, strength, or faithfulness, yet we must not fail to press the fact that Christians are responsible to keep themselves, that is, to avoid and resist temptations, abstain from everything injurious, and make a diligent use of all those means which God has appointed for their well-being. The Christian is exhorted to keep himself unspotted from the world. James 1:27. We are bidden, keep yourselves from idols. 1 John 5:21. Yea, to abstain from all appearance of evil, and keep yourselves in the love of God. Jude 21. It is criminal for preachers to ignore such passages as these. God's Word not only enjoins the saints to preserve themselves, but the Holy Spirit has not hesitated to affirm they actually do so. He moved David to aver, "By the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer." Psalm 17:11. I have kept myself from mine iniquity. Psalm 18:4. I have refrained my feet from every evil way. Psalm 119:101. Those were not the boastings of self-righteousness, but rather testimonies to the sufficiency of God's enabling grace. The Apostle Paul, jealous as he ever was of the glory of God, after exhorting the saints so run that ye may obtain the incorruptible crown, and pointing out that the mastery over physical lusts call for being temperate in all things, affirmed, I therefore run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27. There is a deadly and damnable heresy being widely propagated today to the effect that if a sinner truly accepts Christ as his personal Savior, no matter how he lives afterwards, he cannot perish. That is a satanic lie, for it is at direct variance with the teaching of the Word of Truth. Something more than believing in Christ is necessary to ensure the soul's reaching heaven. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. John 8:31. My sheep, said Christ, hear, heed, obey my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they, those who plainly evidence themselves to be of his sheep, by yielding to his authority and following the example which he has left them and none others, shall never perish. John 10:27-28. It is not honest to generalize the promise of verse 28. It must be restricted to the characters described in verse 27. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, Colossians 1:23 was how the apostle guarded and qualified his statement in verse 22. Different far from the soothing opiates now being ministered by the false prophets was the holy balance of truth preserved by that prince of theologians among the Puritans, John Owen. Yea, far more candid and faithful was he than those hyper-Calvinists who professed to admire his teachings. Said he, when exposing these sophistries of one who opposed the certainty of God's preservation of his people unto eternal glory on the ground that it encouraged loose living, doth this doctrine promise with height of assurance that under what vile practices soever men do live, they shall have exemption from eternal punishment? Doth it teach men that it is vain to use the means of mortification, because they shall certainly attain the end, whether they use the means or no? Doth it speak peace to the flesh, in assurance of blessed immortality, though it disport itself in all folly in the meantime? The perseverance of the saints is not held out in the Scriptures on any such ridiculous terms, carry themselves well, or wickedly miscarry themselves, but is asserted upon the account of God's effectual grace, preserving them in the use of the means and from all such miscarriages. December 1947. Christianity when the Spirit of God is quenched. It is not our purpose now to review the whole past 19 centuries and trace the revivals and declensions that have followed each other. Rather, would we come much closer to our own times and observe the present application of what has been before us above. One has only to read the writings of C.H. Spurgeon, perhaps God's most valuable gift unto his people since the days of the Puritans, from 1880 to 1890, to discover the terrible departure from the truth and practical godliness which had taken place even then. Plainly and pointedly did that faithful minister denounce the downgrade movement in the churches, and when the leaders refused to return to right things, withdrew his tabernacle from the Baptist Union. During 1890 to 1910, which falls within the memory of this writer, the decline accelerated rapidly. There was scarcely a theological seminary in Germany, Britain, or the USA which was not a hotbed of heresy. Ministers vied with each other in preaching higher criticism, the evolutionary hypotheses, and the so-called new theology. And only here and there was a feeble voice raised in outcry. In thousands of instances, churches became little better than social clubs and places of entertainment. Well, do we remember some 40-odd years ago the innovation and popularization of the pleasant Sunday afternoon services when worldly vocalists and instrumentalists tickled the ears of the audience with semi-sacred and then downright secular items of music. And the so-called Christian brotherhoods to whom the pastor gave a talk on Christian socialism or the local member of parliament was invited to air his political views before them. And the multiplication of bazaars opened by the mayoress, socials, whist drives, charades, and plays to attract and hold the young people. Even the pretense of requiring creditable evidence of regeneration before one was received into church fellowship was dropped, and the maintenance of scripture discipline ceased. Such was the awful sowing. Now we are reaping the horrible harvest. How could it be otherwise, then, that the Holy Spirit should be grieved and quenched by such a travesty conducted in the name of Christ? August 1943. Self-pleasing and God-pleasing. Do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left. As Juan has well pointed out, it is the exactness of obedience which constitutes the essence of obedience. The fact is that if we do not desire and earnestly endeavor to keep all of God's commandments, we are totally lacking in the spirit of genuine obedience. He who picks and chooses between them is a self-pleaser and not a God-pleaser. The vast majority in Christendom today say, we must not be too precise, but that is too thin a garb to cover their hypocrisy. At heart, they want to turn their backs on God's law altogether, but as an open avowal of such a sentiment would at once expose them, they resort to such cant as, we must not be too nice, too strict, too particular. It is this temporizing and compromising which has brought Christendom into the sorry state that it is now in. An omission here and a human addition there open the floodgates of evil. As the Lord will have all our hearts or nothing, so he will accept only an obedience which respects all his commandments. Psalm 119:6, and not one which is partial and discriminating. Promises and duty. God's promises are not designed to further slothfulness, but to stimulate to the performance of duty. God does not work in us to promote idleness, but to will and to do of his good pleasure. When the farmer sees God working by softening the ground with gentle showers, he is encouraged to plow and plant his fields. When the yachtsman perceives God working by stirring the becalmed air with a breeze, he is encouraged to hoist his sails. So it is spiritually. Grace is given the regenerate for them to use, stir up, the gift of God which is in thee. 2 Timothy 1:6. We are to work out what God has wrought in us, yet in complete dependence upon him. We must beware of abusing the truth of divine operations and to take to heart the warning of the lazy servant who hid his talent in the earth. fruitfulness in old age. It is not the revealed will of God that his people should spend their old age in idleness. He does not preserve them through all the dangers of youth and the trials of maturity that they should be mere cumberers of the ground. He may well suffer them to become exceedingly tottery and perhaps bedridden and entirely dependent upon others. Yet even so, it is their privilege and a duty to beg him to make good in them that precious word. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Psalm 92:14. They may still commune with the Lord and manifest the effects thereof. The decay of nature is no reason why grace should languish. Even when thoroughly helpless, the fruits of patience, meekness, and gratitude may be borne, and they may carry themselves as the monuments of God's goodness and the memorials of his faithfulness, and thereby show forth his praises. Though the strenuous efforts of earlier years be no longer possible, the ministry of prayer is available unto the very end. And who can say that more will not be accomplished therein for eternity than by any other spiritual activity? Spiritual sluggards. It is true that perfection has never been found among the Lord's people, yet a relative healthiness and vigor have frequently marked them. But during the past century, there has been a steady and noticeable deterioration in spirituality and a sad decline in practical godliness. Power has diminished, love has cooled, less and less of the fruit of the Spirit and works of righteousness has been produced. Instead of always abounding in the work of the Lord, rendering universal obedience unto him, the majority of those bearing the name of Christ were at ease in Zion. Instead of going forth to meet the bridegroom with lamps trimmed and burning, the wise virgins, equally with the foolish ones, slumbered and slept. Instead of running the way of God's commandments, Psalm 119:32, too many sat still, waiting for God to apply the promises to their hearts. Instead of engaging in aggressive evangelism, most of the churches petted and pampered their own members. Instead of contending earnestly in the world for the faith, other churches turned aside to bitter wrangling and profitless contentions among themselves. The Lord's cause languished, and Satan was well pleased. Among the contributing causes which have produced and promoted a generation of spiritual sluggards may be mentioned the following. First, the slackness of preachers, an ever-increasing number of men who sought a soft and easy job were attracted to the ministry, and few indeed burned the midnight oil in their studies and spent themselves in the service of Christ. Second, unfaithful preaching, where there was an entirely one-sided emphasis, a concentrating upon blessings and of privileges, and a neglecting of duties and obligations, a magnifying of the gifts of divine grace, but a minimizing of the requirements of God's holiness. Third, the inculcation and encouragement of a spirit of fatalism through failing to preserve the balance of truth between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, between human ability and accountability, with the result that a race of do-nothings was produced, waiting for God to give them more grace instead of using what he had already bestowed. Fourth, being too readily discouraged by the difficulties in the tasks assigned by God, walking too much by sight rather than faith, their zeal abating because they could perceive so little fruit produced. It is not without good reason that the Holy Spirit repeated in 2 Thessalonians 3:13 the exhortation of Galatians 6:9. be not weary in well-doing. The minister a workman. And Joshua rose early in the morning, Joshua 3:1. Observe well that the Holy Spirit has taken due notice of this. Not only so, but he has recorded the same thing again in chapter 6:12, chapter 7:16, chapter 8:20. In his early rising, as in so many other respects, he foreshadowed the antitypical Joshua, our Savior. See Mark 1:35, Luke 4:42, etc. Joshua's early rising shows that he was not slothful, a lover of his own ease, but one whose heart was in his work, and who diligently applied himself unto the same. Therein he has left an example for each servant of Christ to follow. The minister of the gospel is to be no slacker and a shirker, but rather a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. 2 Timothy 2:15. Whether he rises early or, as this writer finds it more expedient, to burn the midnight oil, he is in honor and duty bound to spend at least as many hours in his study each day as does the farmer in his field, the clerk in his office, or the laborer in the factory. He has no warrant to expect God to use him unless he be industrious and denies himself. Rules for preventing dissension. Teaching in Romans chapter 14. Under the new covenant, there is no longer any distinction in the sight of God between different kinds of meat or sacred days set apart for religious exercise, which obtained under the Jewish economy. Some of the early Christians perceived this clearly. Others either did not or would not acknowledge such liberty. This difference of opinion bred dissensions and disrupted fellowship. To remove this evil and to promote good, the apostle laid down certain rules which may be summed up thus. First, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Verse 5. And not blindly swayed by the opinions or customs of others. Second, be not censorious and condemn not those who differ from you. Verse 13. Third, be not occupied with mere trifles, but concentrate on the essentials. Verse 17. Fourth, follow after those things which make for peace and mutual edification. Verse 19, and quibble not over matters which are to no profit. Fifth, make not an ostentatious display of your liberty, nor exercise the same to the injury of others. Verses 19 through 21. Faith in the love of God. All of God's dispensations to and all of his dealings with us should be considered in the light of his infinite and unchanging love for us. Yet that is only possible as faith is daily exercised regarding these facts. When God's providences are contemplated and interpreted by carnal reason, unbelief clouds our vision, and we give the devil an advantage to inject into our minds poisonous and blasphemous aspersions against God. It is one of the enemy's favorite devices to induce a Christian to entertain doubts of God's love towards him, especially so in a time of trial or tribulation. And not but the shield of faith can stop his fiery darts. Faith resists his evil suggestions, looks away from the things seen, and lays hold upon the declarations and promises of him who has covenanted with his people. I will not turn away from them to do them good. Jeremiah 32:40. There is solid ground to rest upon amid the storms of life. This is an unfailing cordial for the fainting heart. Love to God. Love to God is evidenced by a meek and cheerful submission to His will. The apostle prayed that God would direct the Thessalonians' hearts to love Him so that they would endure anything rather than deny the faith and confess Christ, whatever it cost them. Obedience, courage, and resolution are included in love. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his health for love, it would be utterly contemned. Song of Solomon 8:7. It is true of love in general, much more true of love to God. Love to God is an antidote against temptations. All the riches, pleasures, and honors of the world cannot bribe those that really love Christ. Nor can all the floods of persecution quench this holy desire. When once the heart is set towards God and heaven, it is set against anything that would turn it out of the way and divert it from its high aim and purpose. All religion is, in effect, love. Faith is thankful acceptance, and thankfulness is an expression of love. Repentance is love mourning. Yearning for holiness is love seeking. Obedience is love pleasing. Self-denial is the mortification of self-love. Sobriety is the curtailing of carnal love. If love is not activated and kept working, it will atrophy. The affections of man cannot be idle. If they do not go out to God, they leak out to worldly things. When our love for God decreases, the love of the world grows in our soul. Love's constraining influence keeps us from living to and for ourselves. Work and love are often coupled in the Scriptures. Paul spoke of your work of faith and labor of love, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. The writer of Hebrews said, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, Hebrews 6:10. Then how earnestly we should pray for the succoring, strengthening, and stimulating of our love. One of the Holy Spirit's ministries in us is to stir up our love to God. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of His supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth. Subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent, God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. None can thwart Him, none can hinder Him. So His own word expressly declares, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure. Isaiah 46:10. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. Daniel 4:35. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact as well as in name, that He is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1:11. Rightly did the late Mr. Spurgeon say in his sermon on Matthew 20:15, There is no attribute of God more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hand, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop, to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry, to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. June 1930. Testimony to the Sabbath Day. Another way of ascertaining the relation which the Sabbath holds to practical Christianity is to inquire how they who have drunk most deeply into the spirit of the gospel usually feel towards such a day. If we might entertain any doubt as to the proper connection between a Sabbath and the great ends of the dispensation of grace, we ought surely to have that doubt removed if we find the general pulse of the saints beating, as it were, in unison on the subject. We would seldom fail to gather aright the bearing of any particular measure on the constitution of a country if we heard one and the same sentiment expressed regarding it by those who were the most conversant about and imbued with the spirit of that constitution. So with the Sabbath, can any such testimony be produced in its favor? Yes. In every generation of this era, the most pious have espoused and promoted its observance, and that not only in one country, but in every land where the gospel obtains a footing. Pages might be filled with testimonies from one and another, but we will content ourselves with one only, who lived in the palmy days of Puritanism. For my part, I must not only say, but plead whilst I live in this world, and leave this testimony to the present and future ages, that if ever I have seen anything in the ways and worship of God, wherein the power of godliness hath been expressed, anything that hath represented the holiness of the gospel and the author of it, anything that hath looked like a prelude to the everlasting Sabbath and the rest with God, which we aim through grace to come unto, it hath been there and with them where and amongst whom the Lord's day hath been had in highest esteem, and a strict observation of it attended unto as an ordinance of our Lord Jesus Christ. The remembrance of their ministry, their walking and conversation, their faith and love, who in this nation have most zealously pleaded for and have been in their persons, families, and churches the most rigid observers of this day, will be precious with them that fear the Lord, whilst the sun and the moon endure. John Owen. July 1939. Against dependence upon man. It has long been our conviction that the preacher who is really of greatest service to his people is the one who makes them most independent of creature help and casts them back directly upon God himself. For souls to run to their pastor every time they are in trouble, or look to him to solve all their spiritual problems, is virtually to give him the same place in their lives as the deluded papists accord their priests. This is not only to rob God of his glory, but also retards their spiritual progress. It is with God himself I most need to deal, and any man who comes between me and the Lord is really a hindrance, no matter how good his intentions may be. Moreover, the preacher is human and therefore liable to err, but God is omniscient and never misdirects. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. James 1, 5. October 1939. Vital General Principles. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Here is expressed the fundamental principle for the regulating of practical godliness. This is the grand rule which is ever to guide us where express precepts are not supplied. Self is to be denied, and the eye fixed on God alone, so that we aim at honoring him in everything. That all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. This is the general rule to regulate us in all the details of public worship, as the former concern the more directly our domestic or private lives. It is a simple principle which, if heeded, will furnish guidance on many matters of church life concerning which the New Testament does not specifically legislate. Let all your things be done with charity. 1 Corinthians 16:14. If this were duly attended to, how many disputes would be avoided, ill feelings spared, and difficulties solved. All our affairs, domestically and ecclesiastically, should be regulated by love. Earnestness must not degenerate into bitterness, nor firmness into tyranny. If zeal be governed by love, then excesses and cruelty will be obviated. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. Colossians 3:23. Here is yet another general principle, which is to govern us in all our undertakings. Our service is not to be forced, but spontaneous, rendered not grudgingly, but gladly. It will be noted that the chief emphasis in these general principles is thrown upon the inward springs of action, rather than upon the outward performances themselves, and that they afford room for the exercise of sanctified common sense, moral instincts, and spiritual intuitions. January 1940.